For our first Bible reading this evening, I would like to turn you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See not all these things. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now let us turn to Daniel's prophecy once more. The book of the prophecy of Daniel, and we shall consider the content of chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, "How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and an half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, "O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we are considering the detail that Scripture gives us concerning the intertestamental period, the time period between the end of the Old and the beginning of the New Testament, and have found that certain prophecies that were given to Daniel and are recorded in this book explain and express to us in prophetic and symbolic terminology something of the detail of that period of time. Now, before we leave Daniel's prophecy and pursue our study in other parts of the Scriptures, I thought this evening to attempt to summarize that which we have seen in Daniel's prophecy so far, and to make reference briefly to this last 12th chapter, to see what this has to say more generally on the subject of prophecy and the sense to which it applies to ourselves at the present time. Now, you perhaps recall that we have considered five different parts of Daniel's prophecy in particular to glean details concerning that intertestamental period. Firstly, we began in Daniel chapter 2 and a dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. And there you may recall he saw that figure like to a man, the various parts of it, commencing at the head and working to the feet, made of different materials, starting with gold at the head and working down, we might say, in order of preciousness or value, down to a mixture of iron and clay at the toes. And we noticed how that in the dream, a great boulder, not hewn with hands, came against that statue and smote it in the feet, and this stone became a great mountain. And here we do not have to speculate against the about the meaning of the vision, because it is given to us, and the interpretation is included here in the Scriptures, that it represented these four great world powers that would arise one after the other, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and then the Roman. And the fact that during that time of the Roman Empire, the works of God pertaining to the church in the Lord Jesus Christ would be made manifest. And that great advent of the Lord Jesus and the commencement of his work upon earth would transpire during that Roman period of time, and would, of course, grow from that point to transcend all other nations and powers. Now, from that opening vision or dream of which the interpretation is given, we might say that the others that we have considered then zoomed in to give a little more detail than the dream originally had. Because then we read of some time later when there was given to Daniel a vision of four beasts. And once again, we saw the same basic truth outlined, but by different symbolism. How that the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, and then the Roman empires are to be seen, each as four different beasts, and some of the details are there of those fantastical animals relate to certain factual and historical details about those empires. And over and above all those things, we saw the sovereignty of God, and we saw the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, once again spoken of in the days of that Roman Empire. And just as we had seen how that the Roman Empire represented in the statue by the feet branched off into the various toes of that statue, so too in this second vision, the vision of the beasts, we saw the horns upon the head of this fourth beast all separating and dividing up their separate ways, and remarked on the fact how human society subsequent to the Roman Empire has largely been founded upon it. Even British society, to some extent to the present time, owes its origins to Roman influence. And we noticed through all those many branching horns or antlers this central theme of man, man's sinfulness, man's wickedness, man's rebellion and antipathy towards God, shooting through the middle of it all, so to speak, and being a uniting feature to all those world powers that would come afterwards. Well, then we considered yet another vision of Daniel's, which we might say zoomed in again to give still more detail on two of these four empires in particular, the vision of the ram and the goat. And we saw how that the ram represented the Medo-Persian Empire and the goat represented the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, which would ultimately overthrow it. And then how that Alexandrian Empire divided several ways because of the lack of an obvious successor or heir. Four of his generals principally then took control of his territories. And from one of those four, the Seleucid Empire, we saw one particular character arise who was an especial scourge to the people of God and a source of very particular persecution and dreadful adversity for them, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is represented in that vision of one of the horns there coming from the goat. And then in Daniel chapter 9, we observe this occasion where Daniel came to a realization that the period of captivity in Babylon must have been drawing to its close, the Babylonian overlords having now been superseded by Medo-Persians, and indeed it proved to be the case, as there would be this policy of repatriation which benefited a small minority of the Jews. And having given himself to prayer and contrition to repent the sins of the people of God, even there in a state of exile, how he was granted a further revelation, and that it was made known to him that there would be this period of 70 weeks or 70 sevens, which we find corresponds very neatly to a period of 490 years, which is that period of time from the edict being sent out for the rebuilding of the temple and re-establishment of the Jews there in Jerusalem, to the period of time in which the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized and had his public ministry and lived and died and rose again. And we saw those wonderful references to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, there contained in the details of that vision in chapter 9. And then last time we were occupied with chapter 11. And once again we might say that this zooms in, so to speak, to give more detail of one particular period of time when it speaks of the kings of the north and the south. And these are not two individual characters, but this describes the history of the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires, the empire under Ptolemy, situated in or centered upon Egypt, and the empire under Seleucus and his successors, centered upon Syria, between whom the region of Palestine passed and was a frontier of conflict between these two empires, ultimately passing to Seleucid control. And it was from that line of monarchs that this Antiochus Epiphanes arose, who is again to be seen here in chapter 11 with a reference to some of the horrors which he perpetrated against the Lord's people, in consequence of which, both here in Scripture and secular history confirms it, there was this rebellion mounted by the Maccabees, this faction within Jewry that rose up in opposition to the oppression of that time, and there was a brief revival, a brief resurgence, and some of these faithful of the Lord's people made themselves known and took a stand and suffered considerably because of it, and yet we noticed how they are referenced here and how they are spoken of as being those who knew their God, being strong and doing exploits. We find, however, that in the tribulations which they suffered, indeed many of them falling by sword, by flame, by captivity, and by spoil, yet by it, verse 35 of chapter 11, they are purged and made white. And this was all in the purposes of God for them. And so this, then, is something of the history of the world as prophesied and predicted in the book of Daniel. And once again, we reminded ourselves that it is not simply the case that the scriptures accurately report on history, as a lot of secular and unbelieving commentators and historians would have us imagine, claiming that the book of Daniel was written long after the events, that no such person as Daniel ever existed, and so on. We give no credence to these humanistic and godless interpretations. Here is a part of the Word of God, verifiably written hundreds of years before these events came to pass, and yet describing them in exacting detail, so that worldly and unbelieving commentators are obliged to come up with an alternative theory, because if they were to accept that these words were written prior to the events occurring, then evidently the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the foreknowledge of God is amply demonstrated. So much then has been the content of the book of the prophet Daniel, but it is not quite at a conclusion, because having described here in chapter 11 the ongoing conflicts between the Ptolemaic and Seleucid empires, then the appearance of Antiochus Epiphanes, and then in the latter verses the rise of the Roman Empire once again, we have this in chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found, that shall be found written in the book. Now, here is a reference, this name Michael, which we encounter elsewhere, also in the prophecy of Daniel, of one of the archangels of God. Gabriel is another one. These two are unique in having their names given us, their proper names, if we may call them that, given in Scripture. But rather than come to the particulars here of chapter 12, let me suggest to you that what we have here in these closing words of Daniel's prophecy is not now a zooming in to give more detail upon some particular point in history, but almost the opposite. As we come towards the end of the book, there is, so to speak, a zooming out, and now a much broader picture is to be seen, and a much larger spread of time and history is before us in these closing words of the book of the prophet Daniel. And once again, here is a part of the Word of God that has been subject to all kinds of interpretation and counterinterpretation, all sorts of spurious and speculative notions have been read into this 12th chapter of Daniel. And indeed, as you look at various commentators on this book at points in history, you can almost tell what period in history they belong to by the way in which they try to interpret Daniel chapter 12 and the way they try to do various mathematical gymnastics with some of the numbers here to make it correspond to events perhaps in their own lifetime or world events in world history which they consider to be particularly significant, and they try to tie it into these things. And the sheer diversity of opinion amongst them is proof positive that none of them has got the right answer, and none of them is striking the truth in their interpretation of these things. My friends, what we should learn from this 12th chapter of Daniel is that we are not given its full interpretation. We are not told here in Daniel chapter 12 the precise meanings and fulfillments of the details that are given. In contrast to those other passages where the interpretation followed right upon the vision, or where we can see a direct correspondence to historical events, chapter 12 is different. You will notice, for example, in chapter 4 that Daniel is instructed in these terms: "Thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end." This is not something that is going to be made manifest, something that is going to be revealed, but here he is to close the book. He is to seal it. The rest, as they say, is concealed, is hid from sight, is not to be known. So, as well as this instruction in verse 4, we notice that Daniel himself, who was present at this time and who received these visions, he himself who heard them, verse 8, understood not. He could not comprehend what these final scenes meant. He could not rationalize, even with divine enablement, what was the interpretation of these final figures and scenes and symbolism in his vision. "I heard but understood not, and then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And perhaps Daniel was hopeful that, as on former occasions, angelic assistance would be on hand, some answer would be given, and the meanings would be made plain to him. But that is not the answer he receives. Verse 9, "And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." An answer is not given. An interpretation is not forthcoming. And indeed, the very closing words of Daniel's prophecy, it is almost as though the prophet is told not to ask any more questions, to inquire no more, but go thy way, he is told once again in verse 13. There is no precise interpretation. There is no explanation of the meaning given to us here, and therefore to attempt it ourselves, to attempt to do that which Daniel could not do, to attempt to do that which God did not permit Daniel to know, seems to be folly in the extreme, or arrogance in the extreme, depending how we look at it. And so we do not attempt for this 12th chapter to tie it in to events either past or present or future, because I believe that there is truth here in this 12th chapter that can be applied to all of them equally. There are details here, there are points made here which were true for Daniel himself and for those who lived at the same time as Daniel. There was truth here of relevance to that little minority of Jews who sought to re-establish themselves in Jerusalem. There was truth here that would be relevant in that intertestamental period, truth that would be of benefit to those who endured persecution under the Babylonians, under the Persians, under the Seleucids, under Antiochus Epiphanes, under the Romans. There was truth here of relevance to those who lived in the first century in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and immediately afterward when great persecution broke out against the New Testament church. There was truth here relevant to those who lived in around about 70 AD when the Roman antipathy towards the Jews overflowed and resulted in the destruction of the temple and the eradication of their nation altogether. There is truth here equally for ourselves at the present time, and truth which will stand future generations of God's people in good stead, whatever circumstances or conditions they may face. Because something that we must surely have noticed from these different parts of the prophecy of Daniel is this, that whilst very specific facts are given concerning that period of time up to the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing and his work upon earth, all time after that seems simply to be viewed as one whole, as one complete period. There is no distinct detail given. There is no list of nations and powers that should rise from around about 70 AD even to the present time. The scriptures do not go into that level of detail. They are depicted as the toes of that statue. They are depicted as the writhing and branching horns and antlers of the fourth beast. The precise details concerning them are irrelevant. They all simply belong to the same period of time, the New Testament age, the period of time between the first advent and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning which the Apostle John, in one of the last books of the New Testament to be written, his first epistle, says, "Beloved, it is the last time." And that is the case of it. That is the fact of it. This time, this season in earth's history, from the first advent to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the last time. It is the final stage in earth's history. There is not going to be some other season or some period or some interval after that. We cannot divide it into various sections. We cannot define what is going to happen other than this, that the Lord Jesus will return again and that there will be that conclusion of time and history. This season of human existence in which we have our existence is the last time. That is as much as we need to know. It is sufficient to set us upon our mettle. It is sufficient to make us watchful and waiting for the Lord's return. This is the divine view of earth's time and history, and likewise its future. This is the biblical perspective upon it. And how long this season will be, whether it will stretch on for millennia more, or whether it is already drawing to its conclusion, is not revealed to us. This is not told us. Suffice it to say that it is the last time, which will conclude with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Daniel chapter 12, we are told certain fundamental facts which should bring us a measure of comfort and encouragement and instruction in the times in which we live, just as they were no doubt of blessing to Daniel and his contemporaries and those who lived thereafter. Because one of the important features we have here in Daniel chapter 12 is the truth of the presence of the Lord with his people. It is interesting to note that we have here in verse 7 of chapter 12 this depiction of a man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river. And again, I don't hesitate to suggest that here is another depiction of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, this authoritative figure clothed in white who stands upon the waters of the river. You notice how in this part of his vision, Daniel observes a river, and there are two angelic figures, one on either side of the river, consulting with each other and wondering, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders. And there is one who holds the answers to these things, this man clothed in linen, who is upon the waters of the river, who lifts up his hands to swear unto heaven by him that liveth forever and ever, you see, with divine authority, invoking God the Father in these things. He knows how long it shall be. He's not revealing it to us, but he says this: it shall be for a time, times, and an half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now, we could understand this in a variety of ways. It is interesting to note that this expression, a time, times, and an half, or half a time, as is sometimes interpreted, there are certain parallels between the language here and that which Daniel saw, or which he interpreted, written by the fingers of a hand upon a wall at the time, you remember, of Belshazzar's feast, Mene, Tekel, Ophazin, three mathematical operators, addition, subtraction, division. And the interpretation to Belshazzar, of course, was this: that he had been weighed in the balances, the record concerning him had been summed up, and he had been found wanting, that is the addition part, and his kingdom would be subtracted, would be removed from him, and would be divided between the Medes and the Persians. Well, likewise here, the divine speaker speaks of a time, the giving or granting or adding of a time, times, the multiplying of time, and a half, the division of times. And he speaks here with divine authority, because you see, it is according to God's prerogative and according to God's will that time is added, that time is multiplied, that time is divided into its respective seasons and periods and epochs. And he himself is in control of these things, and he himself has authority over them. And he will not bring time to its close and to its conclusion until he has done according to his will. And we could interpret this point about the power of the holy people being scattered in various ways. We could perhaps see it positively and see in it something of the distribution and the dispersion of the people of God throughout all the world. We could see in it the spread of the gospel. We could see that same truth as we read in Matthew chapter 24 concerning the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ going forth into all nations. Or equally, we could perhaps read in it something of the diminution of the people of God in the last times, and they're becoming fewer and farther between, and scattered abroad, and being a few, a faithful remnant in the world, even as it was at the end of the Old Covenant era. But until these things are accomplished in the purposes of God, time and history continues at his prerogative and according to his will. But Christ, you see, is present. The Lord is there. The Lord is speaking. The Lord is communicating truth to Daniel. We should never for a moment imagine that God is absent from the scene. The absence of divine and direct revelation during that intertestamental period did not mean that God was absent. Far from it. These prophecies to Daniel proved just how total and absolute was the control of God over all these events. And likewise, though the Holy Scriptures have been completed, and though on the Scriptures' own authority there is nothing more to be added and nothing to be taken away, this does not mean that God is absent. Quite the opposite is the case. We are blessed in this New Testament age with the perpetual presence of the Holy Spirit, that we should have that divine presence to indwell the hearts of each one of God's people. Likewise, we may take some encouragement here to know that as well as the divine presence with us, we are equally given angelic assistance. Now, I do not intend in any way to speculate or theorize upon the work and duties of the angels of God, or the ranks which may exist amongst them, or of the particular significance of Gabriel or Michael, and so on. I will say concerning the angels of God that which Scripture has to say about them, and which in fact we considered on Lord's Day evening, where we are told concerning the angelic host and of the angels, he saith, Hebrews 1 verse 7, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers as flame of fire. And we are told this in verse 14 of Hebrews 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? We learn likewise from Peter's first epistle that the angelic host are intimately concerned and vitally interested in the works of God in salvation towards his people. And we know that they are engaged by God for the benefit and blessing of us, his people, as likewise the psalmist records. And here in this parting shot, this wide-angle view which Daniel is given of all of time, we see that angelic aid is ever on hand to the benefit and blessing of the people of God. Now we find certain other facts that are applicable and have been true and were as true in Daniel's time as they are now. And that includes, though it might be distressing to consider, the nature of the wicked. You notice this, we are told in verse 10, the wicked shall do wickedly. It is not a tautology, it is not verbiage. We are told that men and women of the world who are wicked by nature, who are sinners by nature, will act according to that nature in the perpetration of wickedness and in the commission of sin. And this will not change. This will not alter. This will ever continue. We read likewise in the words which Paul spoke to Timothy that these wicked men and deceivers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Whilst we are told that there shall be an increase in knowledge, verse 4, an increase in mobility and the spread perhaps of human population and the increased movement of them across the face of the world, will these things serve to any spiritual advantage? Will it bring any enlightenment to their soul? No, indeed. The wicked shall continue to do wickedly, verse 10, and none of the wicked shall understand. Divine truth will never be appropriated by fallen man, whatever of his fallen means he uses in the pursuit of it, though he might increase in academic or in worldly knowledge, though he might cover the face of the planet, though he might explore the stars, he will not by these means find out God. The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. We find likewise that one of the aspects of man's wickedness, one of the clearest evidences of the sinfulness of sinners, is in respect of their attitude towards the people of God and their conduct towards them. We are told, verse 1, there shall be a time of trouble. There shall be persecutions. There shall be oppression and affliction against the people of God. There would be, as verse 11 describes, the time when the worship of God's people was prevented, when the temple was overrun and when it was desecrated. And of course, this happened on more than one occasion. There was the times that we know of under Antiochus Epiphanes and that lengthy period of years when the services of the temple were prevented because he caused them to be prohibited and desecrated the temple in the most awful of ways. But then likewise we read how at the original Roman invasion under Pompey the temple was desecrated at that time, only briefly, however, And then, of course, we know in AD 70, to which the Lord himself seems to be alluding there in Matthew 24, that there would come another more complete destruction and overthrow of these things. So it would prove to be on account of sin, on account of wickedness. Not least, we should perhaps add, the sin and wickedness of the Jewish people themselves, the gross abomination which they committed in the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and their complete failure to recognize and to acknowledge him, which led to the taking away of the daily sacrifice altogether. Indeed, it had no further use or purpose after he had come to make that one sacrifice for sins forever. But we see then the persecution and oppression experienced by the people of God. And there are times when it will reach something of an extreme pitch, as verse 1 here speaks of, as the Lord spoke of in Matthew 24, a time of such trouble as never there was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And my friends, if this 12th chapter of Daniel spoke only of oppression and affliction and persecution, and this in an extreme kind and to so terrible a level, we might be left in a state of perpetual fear and anxiety of what might be awaiting us or what we might encounter in our own lives and experience. But you see, another companion truth to this of the wickedness of man and the manifestations of it in persecution of the people of God, we are also told this, you notice. And at that time, verse 1, even in the midst of these things, you see, and at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. You see, because God is in absolute control, and because he is sovereign over all things, including our adversities, including our foes, including his sovereignty over that opposition which we face, we may rest assured of this, my friends, that the Lord knoweth how to deliver his people. He knoweth how to deliver the righteous out of temptations. He knoweth how to rescue his own. There is never any threat to us. There is never any existential hazard to the people of God, because God is sovereign over all things. And his disposition towards you and I, fellow Christian, his disposition towards his own people is unchanging and unchangeable. It is one of affection. It is one of love. It is one of salvation and of preservation. And so because of that, we may rest assured, whatever the outward circumstances are, whatever the opposition or adversity we might face, that at that time, God's people shall be delivered. Because just as his will and purpose for all humanity and for human nations is a thing so fundamentally established that it might be said to be literally written in a book, so too is his deliverance of you and I. So too are the names of his people. Here is a book so important, it is a separate volume in its own right. It is a separate book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And those who are written in there are safe. They are sure. Their natural lives are guaranteed because the Lord has purposed to save them. And then when his salvation is imparted, their spiritual and eternal life is guaranteed. And they are safe. Safe from aught that this world might throw at them. Safe in that world to come. Delivered through the first death, from the second death, unto life eternal. Thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And you see, my friends, how that even death itself cannot change this. How even the termination of our mortal bodies and our mortal lives does not thwart the purposes of God in this respect. As verse 2 goes on to remind us, about that ultimate conclusion of all things, verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, has this authority delegated to him by the Father, and at his commandment, they that are dead, those bodies which have lain long in their graves and perhaps gone to complete corruption, yet the Lord knoweth their dust, he knoweth their atoms, he summons them again to existence, he calls them to that general resurrection of the last day, to for some the resurrection unto immortality and to life everlasting, to some, as John chapter 5 tells us, the resurrection unto shame and everlasting contempt, the resurrection unto damnation. These are the purposes of God for us, his people. And then this wonderful expression in verse 3, this glimpse given of the eternal state and condition of the true people of God. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Here is that glimpse of the eternal, that unchanging state of blessedness and exaltation and glory, which shall be for the people of God in the great hereafter, in that blessed realm and state of light and life, which shall be ours. Now, my friends, in view of this truth, in view of such glimpses of God's purposes as are granted us in these final scenes, as the view, so to speak, withdraws and a broader and broader scope of human history and experience is revealed to our view, what should be our reaction? What should be our response? We see how that Daniel naturally wanted to know the particulars, wanted to have it defined to him, wanted to have everything explained in exacting and precise detail, but it was not granted. That was not the purpose of this final glimpse of revelation. But thou, O Daniel, says the Lord to him, shut up the words, seal the book even to the time of the end. Verse 9, go thy way, Daniel. Verse 13, go thou thy way. You see, my friends, we cannot stand at this point forever prying and desiring to see again and to recover the vision or to get back into the dream, so to speak, and to attempt to elucidate all its meaning and define it and transcribe it into months or years or periods of time and history. We are told to go on our way. We are told to continue to walk. We cannot spend all our time trying to predict the future or trying to discern what shall be hereafter. We simply have to walk in the way of God's appointing. We simply have to live it. The only way to know, my friends, what is going to happen in your future or mine is to get there by living it. And this is what Daniel is instructed to do, to go his way, to continue to walk in the way of God's appointing, and to do it in godliness and in righteousness and in patience. You see, there is this reference made here in verse 11 and 12, and so many fanciful ideas and notions have fixed themselves onto these two verses and what these two numbers might mean, and are they to be understood as days or weeks or months or years or multiples of years, and how do they find their fulfillment in history? My friends, I don't know, and Daniel doesn't know, because the Lord didn't tell him. The Lord did not give an explanation of this point. He speaks of a lengthy period of time, described here perhaps symbolically as 1,290 days, a period of great difficulty or adversity seems to be alluded to, reaching something of a pitch. And perhaps if a long period of hardship or trial comes upon the child of God, we are inclined to despair and to give up and to throw in the towel, so to speak, and to fall into a state of great doubt and darkness, or even denial of God and of our faith. But you see, the important point to take away from verses 11 and 12 is this in verse 12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days. It's just another 45 days on, you notice, from that period of time described in verse 11. Blessed is he that waiteth just a little longer, who persists just a little more, because then there is some conclusion, there is some relief, there is some redress. The lesson here is that we do not despair in the dark times, however long they should continue, but that we should wait and have patience for that which God will do in the ultimate and will do hereafter. Blessed is he that waiteth, that watches and waits for his Lord, that we should be, as the New Testament instructs us, as those servants who wait for their master's return, who are always anticipating it and always in a state of readiness for it. You see, my friends, one of the great fallacies of these futuristic predictions derived from the Holy Scriptures, one of the very serious errors and weaknesses of those who engage in prophetic interpretations and so on and so forth, is this, that as soon as they think they have some sort of timeline, as soon as they have some sort of date in mind, as soon as they think they know some sequence of events that's going to lead to the end of the world, what does that produce in men and women's hearts? It produces a state of idleness in the meantime. It allows a man to say, well, the end is not yet because X, Y, and Z haven't happened. It can't be the end of the world yet because we haven't got to such and such a date. It can't be the end of time, the Lord's return, yet, because this thing hasn't happened, and there hasn't been a period of 70 years or of 1,000 years, or there hasn't been this millennium or that millennium. You see, my friends, all these theories and predictions are an excuse for a want of watchfulness, and become a cover for not being in a state of readiness for the Lord's return. But we are told this, my friends, that we know not the day nor the hour. We are told that that knowledge lies solely with God the Father himself, and that it is incumbent upon us, therefore, to be watchful at all times, to be ready at all times, to go on our way in that spirit of anticipation and of looking for the Lord. Go thy way till the end be, says verse 13, and carry with us this promise. For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. My friends, whatever that future course may have in store for us, indeed whatever the future course had in store for Daniel as this narrative came to its close, whatever the future way may be, this much we know and can be sure of. We shall rest. We shall, as Hebrews 4 describes it, enter into that rest which remaineth for the people of God. And when the end of days comes, be that the end of our days in this mortal life, be it the end of time itself, the same applies. We shall stand in our lot. We will stand in that place of God's appointing. We will be brought safely to the desired haven. And that much concerning the future we may attest to and be sure of, and add to it our amens. Amen. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 321. 321, God hath spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age proclaiming God, the one, the righteous Lord. Mid the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor holding fast, God is on his throne eternal, he alone, the first and last. The hymn 321. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.